Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 2 Corinthians to chapter 1. We are going to begin our reading at verse 12, and we won't quite make it to the end of the chapter. We're going to go down to verse 22. The reason for that is starting at verse 23 and going through the first few verses of the next chapter, we have one section that we want to look at together. So today, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 22. Hear now the word of God. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us as God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Promises, promises. Sometimes we make promises and we're unable to keep those promises. Sometimes we make those promises with the very best of intentions, that we have prayed about something, we want to do something, and we fully intend to do something, and then lo and behold, as secularists say, life gets in the way. As we know, God's providence gets in the way. God intends something else sometimes when we make plans. And Paul had made plans. He had planned to visit the Corinthians on his way to Macedonia. And yet, because of God's providence, because of changes that God brought about in circumstances, Paul had to change his plans. Now, normally that would be okay. And normally you would think that people who trusted one another would recognize, well, you made this promise, you made this plan, and then it didn't work out. That's fine. God had another purpose in it. But Paul had enemies in the church in Corinth and around that area, and those enemies began to pick apart Paul's promise and say to the folks in the church there, you know, this guy is totally unreliable. He tells you one thing and then he does something else. He's a liar. He's deceptive. He's a hypocrite. You can't trust anything he's got to say. And so Paul, as we saw last time, was forced by those circumstances to write this letter that we call 2 Corinthians. And in the first seven chapters, he is explaining himself and explaining why he had to change his plans. He's not a hypocrite. And one of the things he wants to explain in this section that we're looking at today is that his actions and his words and his changes of plan, even though he had made one plan and had to do something else, do not in any way imply a change in the faithfulness of God or in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul gives a testimony out of a godly conscience about his conduct in the Lord Jesus. That's what we find in verse 12. He says, "For our proud confidence is this." Now, that word proud confidence can be translated boasting. And some Bible translations do have that. He is talking about boasting. He mentions that in various epistles. He mentioned it back in 1 Corinthians. He mentions it here. And he wants us always to realize that there's a good boasting and there's bad boasting. Good boasting, the only legitimate good boasting, is always boasting in God, as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So that's a good boast. And that's what he does here. Notice he says, for our proud confidence, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. Human pride and arrogance have no place in proper boasting. That's what Paul attacks all the time. That we build ourselves up, we puff ourselves up, and we want people to think well of us and think that we're so great. Paul shows that that is not proper boasting, that we are to put our pride and focus upon God through Christ. We can boast in Him about the things He does and about the things He does among people. And so Paul wants the focus to be taken off of him and placed upon God and God's grace. And so he mentions that boasting is, his boasting here is in the grace of God, and it's the grace of God alone that has allowed Paul to live a life that he characterizes as a life of holiness and a life of godly sincerity. And the result of this is that his conscience is able to testify that this is true. Now, your conscience is that ability that God has put within you to judge yourself in terms of your morals. We know that unbelievers can pretty well put their conscience to death. They can sear it over as with a hot iron, so that the conscience of an unbeliever can be like a scab, and it's hard, and therefore things don't seem to get through. What the Holy Spirit does, if I can put it just as grossly as I can here, is he rips that scab off so that now all of a sudden when you're a believer, your conscience is tender again. You know what that's like when you've had a scab get caught on something and torn off? How tender the flesh underneath happens to be. That's what God does with our conscience. The Holy Spirit rips that scab off that we've put to death that we thought we'd seared with a branding iron, and now he enables it to work again. And so Paul's conscience is working. It's working the way it's supposed to, and the trust of his conscience is not in himself, it's in the grace of God. And so he says, my conscience can actually say properly that God, by his grace, has enabled me to live a holy and a sincere life. That's his testimony here. All of it's focused on God. All of it's focused on the grace of God. But he is telling the truth here. He's saying to the Corinthians, I did not have false motives. I did not lie to you. When I made those plans, they were made in earnest. I had no reason to try to mislead you whatsoever. Now, Paul, in saying that his conscience basically is saying here that he did this in the right way, Paul's not saying that he's sinless, just like you and I cannot say that we're sinless. But he is saying this. He's saying that insofar as he is able to judge his own motives and his own actions before God, he is not guilty of fraud. He is not guilty of misdealings with the Christians in Corinth. Notice that his reliance here is not upon fleshly wisdom to achieve this verdict. It's on God's grace. He told us back in 1 Corinthians there's a contrast, a major contrast between the grace of God and the wisdom that God gives and fleshly wisdom that's relying entirely upon human ideas and human thought and human actions. And so Paul says that he's not relying upon his human actions to say, I'm living a godly life. He's relying entirely upon the grace of God to say he's living a holy life. If somebody in this congregation were to challenge your words or your actions toward them, would your conscience vindicate you before God in this way? All of us sin, we know that, but not all of us deliberately lie or mislead others. And that's what Paul is getting at here. He's saying, I didn't deliberately lie, I didn't deliberately mislead you. He wants us to understand that. And when he told them about his plans, he was being truthful. From all of that, what we can understand as Christians is that we also must not lie and we must not mislead others about our plans or our intentions. Paul's going to go on and talk about saying yes and no, and he gets all of what he's going to say basically from what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's something that we need to recognize as well. Paul is going to insist on plain speaking and plain conduct. And so Paul's conduct here, just like he tells us, and our conduct ought to be, just like Paul's, it ought to be conduct that's holy. It ought to be conduct that's done in godly sincerity before everyone, and especially before those who are in the church of the Lord Jesus. So he moves on from talking about his conduct. He talks about his speech as well in verse 13. For we write nothing to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. He wanted the Corinthian Christians to understand that his letters to them were not full of hidden meanings or double talk. A few years ago, there was a book that people talked about a lot called the Bible Code. And the premise of the Bible Code was hidden inside the Bible's words were these secret meanings. And that's what the Bible was all about, was just these secret meanings. Well, no. What the Bible's all about is exactly what Paul talks about here. It's plain truth, plainly spoken. And that's what he wanted them to understand. When I write you a letter, he's saying to the Corinthians, it's not full of hidden meaning. You don't have to decipher it. You don't have to have a code book to break it and figure out what the secret message is hidden here. There's no decoder ring that comes along with the 2 Corinthians. Instead, it's written right there on the surface. You read it and you understood it, at least in part, and I want you to continue to understand. That's what he's saying. It's simple, it's easy. Now, simple and easy kind of relative. The Apostle Peter says sometimes Paul writes things that are hard to understand. That's true. But they're not hidden meanings there. It's just difficult to understand the truth sometimes as it's being conveyed. So Paul says to these Corinthian Christians, at least you've understood what I've written so far in part. And he wants them to gain a fuller understanding. So he writes, I hope you will understand until the end, which can also be translated, I hope that you will fully understand, to the end being until you come to fully grasp all of these things. He was with them at one point, and when he was with them, the Apostle Paul spoke with them and dealt with them plainly. What he said was exactly what he meant. And then he had to leave. And after he was gone, some of his enemies came along behind where he was, and they began to tell folks in the church at Corinth, you know, Paul was misleading you. He was lying to you. He was doing some double talk, and he can't be trusted. And as a result, what happened was there were some folks in the church in Corinth that became confused and wondered whether they could trust what Paul wrote or what Paul said. And so that's why he has to write this letter at this time. Basically, what he wants them to do is come to their senses and realize that he is not saying one thing and then turning around and doing something else entirely. That he told them a lie, but he really intended to do something else. He's saying, no, you understood at least part of what I was getting at. Now please go on and understand fully what I'm saying. Then he talks about, in verse 14, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. They did understand some of what was said, what he wrote about his relationship to them. And what they came to realize was that Paul and his traveling companions, his fellow workers in the gospel, are worthy of praise because their labors with the Corinthians and others were for the cause of Christ and they were done truthfully. And so he's saying, you can boast before God about the work that was done in your midst by us, and we can boast before God about the work that he has done in your lives, and the emphasis falls upon boasting not in ourselves, but boasting in others. You see, we can boast in God, and now Paul says we can also boast in the work of God being done in the lives of other faithful fellow believers. We can boast about that, that's an okay thing to do, because once again, the emphasis falls upon it's God's work. It's not that they're great, but it's God's work in them. We can't stand back and puff our chests out and be proud and talk about how great we are. But we can certainly glorify God about the work that he is doing in the hearts and in the lives of fellow Christians. We can take pleasure in the activity that God is doing among others as well, just as they ought to be able to take pleasure in the work that God is doing in us. And so we can boast in others as the objects of God's gracious favor through Christ. And we can do this especially on the day of the Lord Jesus. He's talking about that day when Christ returns, when all men stand before him for judgment. On that day, then we as Christians will be able to be proud of the work that God has done among others, just as they will be able to be proud of the work that God has done in us. So he then talks about his plans, his intentions, and what he actually accomplished. He made plans in earnest. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Jerusalem. Paul is summing up what he has said about his personal conduct among these folks and about his respect for them and their respect for him. And he says that in terms of this mutual trust and this mutual respect, he planned to come to them. And this was his initial plan. He was in Ephesus. He was going to travel from Ephesus down to Corinth. And then he was going to go north into Macedonia, spend some time there working to establish churches in Macedonia and visit churches that were established, and then come back down to Corinth and probably spend the winter there, and then most likely by way of sea, after the winter was over and the weather had calmed down again, travel by sea to Jerusalem. Remember, Corinth had two seaports, one on the east and one on the west. And so, but in the wintertime, it was a really hazardous thing to try to travel. So he was going to spend the winter, his plan was spend the winter in Corinth. And he talks about this being a twofold visit and a twofold blessing. He was going to go visit them in Corinth, go, and then come back again. But the twofold blessing might also refer to the type of blessing that he mentioned to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 1. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And so this twofold blessing might very well be, I'm going to be encouraged by your faith, and you're going to be encouraged by my faith. Well, he's talked a lot about that so far. Or it might be, I'm going to be encouraged in being with you, and it'll be a blessing because I'll be there twice, not just once. But guess what? Didn't happen. Why? We don't honestly know. It would be nice if Dr. Luke had decided to include in the book of Acts why this happened the way it did, but he did not do that. Luke only records one of Paul's three shipwrecks. He does not record all of the beatings that Paul had, that Paul talks about later on in this letter. And so there's some things that are left out by God's providence for whatever reason. And so we're left with our best guess, but it still is speculation. And what we can piece together, what seems to be maybe what's going on here, is Paul is at Ephesus. He has written 1 Corinthians. And you'll recall in 1 Corinthians, he dealt with a man in the congregation in Corinth that was sinning by having an adulterous affair with his stepmother. And he told the Corinthians, you need to discipline this guy, and instead you're boasting, you're proud about what's going on. This is something that even pagans don't do. So the speculation may be that more about this sort of blew up while Paul was in Ephesus, and he had to take a quick trip down to Corinth to try to deal with that. But when he gets there, he is rebuffed. The people do not want to hear him, or they do not receive what he has to say, and they don't want to discipline that offender at that particular time. Why not? Who knows? Maybe, just like throughout history, maybe this guy was somebody important in the town. Maybe he was an important official. Maybe he was somebody who contributed a lot to the church. Maybe he was a bigwig, and therefore the church was hesitant to discipline him as they should have, and they just told Paul to get lost. So whatever happens, and it may be dealing with this because of what he's going to say in the next chapter. Whatever happens after this quick trip to Corinth, he returns to Ephesus and he writes a letter that we do not have, that has been lost to history, that he calls in the next chapter his sorrowful letter. He sends Titus with this letter down to Corinth. And then because of the fact, perhaps, that he has been rebuffed, rather than turn around and immediately follow this sorrowful letter, Paul decides, I'll just go into Macedonia right now. And so he does. He goes into Macedonia, he works with the churches there, and Titus returns from Corinth and finds Paul in Macedonia. Some people believe that while he's traveling around in the churches in Macedonia, he begins to write 2 Corinthians. And so what they see in it, and it does seem to be perhaps obvious at some places, Paul has written part of it, and then new information comes to light, and he writes a little bit more and until he finally gets the letter finished. In any case, Titus comes and says, guess what? Finally, Paul, it looks like that second letter really did the trick, and now there's repentance, and now the people are asking for you to come. And Paul is overjoyed. And so what he does then, as far as we can piece together, is he travels from Macedonia with people from the churches in Macedonia down to Corinth. So that's the change in plans. Like I said, we can piece together, still it's speculation. And the whole point is, even if we don't know all the circumstances, even if we don't know all the events that led to Paul's change of plans, where he comes from Macedonia down to Corinth, Paul did not do this out of spite. He didn't do this in any attempt to mislead the Corinthians. Instead, all of these circumstances have piled up together in the providence of God to cause this to happen in this particular way. So he says in verse 17, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? We've talked about the fact that in Greek, sometimes it's possible to ask a question that implies a negative answer. And that's what this question is. It's the way it's written this way. It implies a negative response. No, Paul, you were not vacillating when you made these plans. You were not wavering back and forth between different intentions. You didn't desire to say one thing to us and then turn around and say something else or refuse to do something. Simply, God changes plans by his divine providence. And then he says, or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? So that with me there is yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. He asks another question that demands a negative answer. He knows that the Corinthians ought to know that he is not making plans after the flesh. In other words, there are no sinful reasons, there are no carnal reasons for Paul to change his plans. He's not doing this because he hates the Corinthians. He's not doing this because, boy, I'm just so miffed at you, I just don't want to see you right now. He is instead making his plans in a godly way. And so he never wants them to think that when he says yes, he means no, or when he says no, he means yes. Instead, by saying with me, there's not yes, yes, and no, 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 he wants them to remember the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. And so he wants the Corinthians to understand that his speech is in accordance with what Jesus taught about speaking. That when you say yes, you ought to mean yes. And when you say no, you ought to mean no, without having to resort to elaborate oaths to prove the truth of what you're saying. And Paul's saying the same thing. He's saying that when he said yes, he meant yes. And when he said no, he meant no. There's no hidden meaning. There's no secret idea contained in his talk or in his letters. He's not double-tongued. He's not speaking out of both sides of his mouth at the same time. The tragedy in all of this is if the Christian Corinthians had trusted Paul the way they should have trusted him, they would have seen in this change of plans the work of God in his providence, and they would not have been upset with Paul. They would have recognized God does this sometimes. Man makes his plans and God establishes his steps. God can change your plans. And it's not some underhanded thing that's going on here. And so Paul talks about Christ in terms of being the yes and the amen of both God and of us. He talks about faithfulness, the faithfulness of God in witnessing to the gospel. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. Paul calls God as his witness to the truth of what he is saying. He reminds them God doesn't lie. God is always faithful to his people. And just as God is faithful, Paul is being faithful in his words and what he is saying as well. His change of plans were not intended to cause them to distrust him. This was not dishonesty. This was not a lie. This was not double dealing. And to back up the truth of what he has just said to them, Paul mentions the gospel message that he and his fellow workers preached among them. Notice that there are three witnesses to this gospel message. It's Paul himself and Silvanus, that's another name for Silas, Paul's traveling companion on his missionary journey, and Timothy. All three of these men are known to the Corinthians. They all preach the same gospel. Paul is saying, just as you heard the same truth out of all three of us, so you know that we all present the one true gospel. There are not three conflicting gospel messages. There are not three different ways of salvation, that Paul and Silas and Timothy all preached the same truth. And they never said one thing and then changed the message of salvation depending on who they were talking to. The point then is that Christ Jesus, who is truth itself, never breaks his word. He says yes and he means yes. Christ is unchangeable. His word is unchangeable. The truth of the gospel is unchangeable. Paul relates those things to the Corinthians and says, just because you think that I change my mind, the gospel doesn't change and Christ does not change. Please don't make the mistake of thinking that because something I said didn't happen in my plans, that therefore there's something wrong with the gospel that I preach. No, I said it, Silas said it, Timothy said it, you've heard the same truth, you know that this is true. Jesus remains true to his word, and Paul and his fellow workers were true to their words when they preached the gospel also. And then he calls upon them to remember the promises of God. For as many as are the promises of God in him, Jesus, they are yes, and therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Think about the promises in the Bible. How many promises are in the Bible? I don't know. It depends on who you read. People come up with different numbers, but let's put it this way. There are a lot. There are a lot of promises in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. And what Paul is saying is that no matter what that promise happens to be, it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. That's what he's getting at. That's the whole point of what he's saying. The message of the Old Testament was that God, our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, gave covenant promises and fulfills them through the Messiah that he said would come. And the message of the New Testament is that Messiah has come, that Messiah is Jesus Christ, and all of the promises of God find their fulfillment in him. And so all of the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. They find their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what that means in our hearts is we're able to say amen to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul and his company were able to say yes and amen to God through Christ, and therefore nobody can accuse them of vacillating when it comes to the gospel. Those who attest to the truthfulness of God's word respect one another. They respect their own integrity. And so Paul could trust what Timothy said, and Silas could trust what Paul said, and Paul could trust what Silas said. All of these men trusted that they were all teaching the same truth. They were men of integrity. When you and I say amen to the promises of God through Christ, we also are able to glorify God in a similar way. And then he talks about the faithfulness of God's blessings to his people. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us as God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Notice the Trinitarian formula here. It is God who establishes us. He anointed us in Christ, and he sealed us with the Holy Spirit. God establishes us. He is the one who established and confirmed Paul and the Corinthians in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who brings us to Christ. He's the one who creates in us and strengthens in us and sustains in us fellowship in and through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have with one another. And so the basis of our Christian fellowship is God's promises in his word that find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God confirms this relationship we have with Jesus through the preaching of the word of God. His promises are firm because they're established by God in Jesus Christ for his people. God anoints us in Christ. Christ is the anointed one, and we are anointed in him. Now, back in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed with oil that symbolized the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they were anointed in order to assume an office or to fulfill a task that God had set before them. Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, and we are also anointed. We can relate to our baptism in this way if we were baptized as infants, that we are anointed, and the fulfillment of that anointing takes place at our eventual regeneration in time. We're also anointed or filled at various times in our lives as well in order to fulfill certain tasks that God sets before us. Example of this would be the apostles who were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. are then filled again later on. They're called on the carpet by the Sanhedrin. They're hauled in. They're told not to preach in Jesus' name anymore. And then when they're let go, they gather together and they pray. And they pray about this persecution, about this order, don't preach again in the name of Christ. Now what they do not pray is, Lord, we've got enemies, destroy them. And they don't pray, Lord, take away this persecution so that there's no hindrance at all and we can just preach freely. What they pray is, Lord, take note of what's happening and give us boldness. And that's exactly what God does. Acts 4. So when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So they didn't ask for the obstacles to be removed. They didn't ask for the enemies to be destroyed. They asked simply to be given boldness to do the task that God had called them to do, which was to preach. And God answered that prayer. And he filled them. They'd been filled on the day of Pentecost. They're filled again. They're anointed for this task of preaching boldly once again. And then finally, he talks about how the Lord seals us and gives us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Now, seals are not as common today as they once were. You don't seal an email unless you use a digital signature of some kind, but it's not the same thing. Back in the day when people actually wrote letters by longhand and put them in envelopes, sometimes they would melt wax over the closure of the envelope and they'd stamp a seal on that to indicate that this was that the contents of the envelope were unmolested, that they were actually what was put in there in the first place, and the seal would mark the authenticity of the person who sent that letter. So a seal marks authenticity, and a seal protects as well. The Holy Spirit does the same thing for us. The Holy Spirit confirms that we belong to God. He's a mark of ownership as well. The fact that the Holy Spirit is in us is a mark before God that we are owned by God. And the Holy Spirit is there to protect us from spiritual harm. And Paul says this reception of the Holy Spirit into our hearts is a pledge or a down payment. That's another word that can be used. A deposit, a first installment, if you will, on even more blessings yet to come through Christ. Paul told the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 1, in him, talking about Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And so the Holy Spirit is a down payment. He's a pledge. He's a first installment. He guarantees that the work that God has begun within us, God will complete. He has begun that work of salvation. He will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And therefore, we know that what has been begun in us will be accomplished by the Lord Jesus. He will bring us through to the very end because the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts as God's pledge that he will not leave us nor forsake us, that he will accomplish all that he promises to do for us in Christ. So, you and I make plans. And sometimes those plans are changed almost immediately by God. God's providence keeps us from being able to do what we thought we were going to do. And yet at the same time, here's the important thing to remember. While our plans change from time to time, God's plans never change. His plans are perfect. We know this because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ never changes. We know this because the anointing of God teaches us this very same thing, that the plan of God does not change for his people. And therefore, we also know this because the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a down payment of greater blessings yet to come through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you and I can have a firm conviction in all that God promises us, that what God says in Christ, He will do for us. We can know that. The only question that remains is, do you know this Christ in whom all of the promises of God are yes and amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the things that you teach us in your word regarding your Son and regarding the giving of the Holy Spirit to us. We thank you for these things that we've looked at. We thank you, Lord, that though sometimes our plans are changed, yet your plan is perfect and does not need to change. And so we praise you for that, that your gospel plan is an absolutely perfect plan, and that you mean what you say. And when you pledge yourself to your people, you do not back away. We thank you and we praise you for that. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to rely upon the truthfulness and the faithfulness that you have for us in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is presented to us in the gospel. And bless us to live for him every moment of our lives. We ask in Christ's precious name. Amen.